And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." I want to begin with just two quotes this evening. The first is this: "The account of the sacrifice of Isaac constitutes the aesthetic and theological summit of the whole story of Abraham." And then this, just very simple comment from Calvin: "This chapter contains a most memorable narrative." Calvin, who is so oftentimes poetic, just simply says, "A most memorable narrative." Well, what makes it a most memorable narrative? What makes it the aesthetic and theological summit of the whole story of Abraham? Well, part of it is the narrative itself. In this text, what you have is storytelling not in a make-believe story, but telling a real story done well. You've been around those people that can relay events in such a way to make it so memorable, so real, so colorful that you feel like you're right there. But this is a most memorable narrative also because of how profound the theology is in the text. Now, I just preached this text in December. And in that sermon, I specifically was going through the Heidelberg Catechism and talking about, in this particular case, how the Old Testament gives us a picture of Jesus Christ and the work of Christ. And so as we looked at this text in December, we looked at it with a specific eye of looking how this conveys the gospel. Now, I'm assuming you listened. So I'm not re-preaching that sermon. If you want, go back and listen to it. I did have somebody after that sermon come up to me and make this motion to me and simply say, "Too many words. Too many words." And then turned and walked out. Hard to know how to take that. Oh no, I knew how to take it. So hopefully I won't greet you at the door tonight and have you say, "Too many words. Too many words." But I do want to look at this text just in two points. First, the test. And second, trust. Now, we are not going to use the opportunity of the text to point to Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is rich in the text. We're going to look at it from a different perspective tonight, looking at the human element of test and trust. First test, if you see in verse 1, it says, after these things, God tested Abraham. How it's written, the word order, typically in the Hebrew, you would have the verb and then the noun. Here you have the noun first. Anytime the order is flipped, written in the quote-unquote wrong order, it's for a reason, it's for a purpose, it's to emphasize something. And so what that means is it alerts the reader that the key in that sentence is God. God tested. It alerts the reader that this is no just random occurrence. God is in charge. God is directing. God is moving in the text. God tests Abraham. And interestingly, Moses includes a definite article before God. It's not simply that God tested. It says the God tested. It's fascinating to me that when you look at your text, we're going to see the name God prominent in the first part of the chapter. We do not get to the covenant name of God until the angel of the Lord appears. Out of the chute, we have the God tested Abraham. And God is testing to reveal the condition of Abraham's faith and Abraham's obedience. God is not testing in order to find something out that he doesn't know. He's testing to reveal that which is. He's showing it. He's making it known not simply or not to himself, but to primarily Abraham. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 and 2 and 16, we read, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to you to give to your fathers, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. That's the sense of what's being communicated here. God is testing what's in Abraham's heart. Will Abraham obey or will he not? Now, as we read that verse, we have to keep in mind that we as the reader know the first half of verse 1. Abraham doesn't. We know that God tested Abraham, but for Abraham, the account begins with Abraham. He doesn't get the opportunity to know this is a test. And he also doesn't know the end of the story. When I was a teacher, we were required by law to have 4 tests every year that were called fire drills. But every time we had a fire drill, we announced beforehand that this is going to be a fire drill. That way, kids take it very seriously. And it feels really real when you say, oh, by the way, we're having a fire drill today. So when the alarms go off, they say, oh, I think there's a fire. No, they nonchalantly go through the motions of what they have to do because it's a test. Who cares? It's not real anyway. Oh no, this is very real to Abraham. God comes and calls his name. And Abraham replies, "Here am I." Verse 1, verse 7, verse 11. And God says to him in verse 2, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." The Abraham narrative begins with God saying to Abraham, chapter 12, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." The life of Abraham has been a continuous call to faith. Abraham, leave everything that you know and go to the land that I'll show you. Abraham sets off, not knowing where he's going, just knowing that God is going to direct and lead him and show him. And now, once again, God comes to him and says, "Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son that you love. And Abraham, we're going on a journey again, a journey of faith. And I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you." But I want you to offer your son as a burnt offering. Which Abraham knows fully what that means. That he's being asked to actually cut the throat of his son. And offer him up as a burnt offering. This is the son of promise. This is the son that Abraham has waited for 25 years. This is the son that brought laughter to the home. The promise that once brought joy to Abraham's heart now brings only sorrow. Take that son, your only son, the son that you love. Calvin writes this, "Although Abraham throughout his life gave astonishing witness to his faith and obedience, nothing can equal the sacrifice of his son. Other temptations with which the Lord had exercised him may have wounded him. But this inflicted a wound that was worse than death itself. It was sad for him to be deprived of his only son. Sadder still that this son should be torn away by a violent death. But most grievous of all that Abraham himself should be appointed as executioner to kill him with his own hand." We read this as a story. Do we recognize the horror of the story? We can glibly read, "God tested Abraham," but do you understand the immensity of the test? Praying for a little one that's 9 years old that could possibly die. Terribly sad. Heartbreaking. But the parents aren't going to kill that child. Abraham's not being asked to kill a 9-year-old that he doesn't know very well. He's being asked to kill a teenage son. Makes you wonder if Abraham heard correctly, right? Abraham hears God's call. I mean, don't you just picture him going, I'm getting old. I wonder if my hearing's not very good. Because that sounded a lot like that God wanted me to take my son, my only son, the son that I love, and take him and offer him up as a burnt sacrifice. Remember, last chapter, chapter 21, Abraham had trouble casting Ishmael out of his home. He wasn't killing Ishmael. He was just removing him from his home. And he had trouble with that. Makes you wonder if Abraham goes outside and looks up into the stars. And says, how can this be? How can God give me descendants like the stars in the heaven if he's asking me to sacrifice my only son? On the surface, it doesn't make any sense. I think we need to feel the weight of that. That from a human perspective, we look at this and say, why? How could this possibly be what God is commanding? It sounds like nonsense. Why would you promise a son that you want to now take away? By my own hand. But the command is clear. The command is from heaven. And Abraham obeys. Verse 3, early in the morning. Incredible display of obedience. He saddles his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering. How this is written in the Hebrew, that would be the order in which he did it, and it makes no sense. Means he saddled his donkey, got the men ready to go, and then he went out and he cut wood. Do you understand what's going on in the mind of Abraham? This is so baffling for him, so stressful for him. His mind is befuddled. If he's thinking straight, he's going to go out, he's going to chop the wood, then he's going to get his donkey ready, and then he's going to have his servants ready to go. He doesn't do it that way. Why? Because he's under the trauma of what he has to go through. On the third day, Abraham separates from his servants and he makes the last part of the journey alone with his son. Verse 6, he places the wood on Isaac and the two go on together. And then you get to verses 7 and 8. Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. Abraham says, here I am, my son. Do you feel the warmth? Do you feel the love? Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? I mean, I think this is classic teenager. Took him this long to notice it. They've been journeying for 3 days. And now as they're journeying alone, can you just picture Isaac looking around going, huh, there's no lamb here. I'll ask Dad. Remember, Abraham's over 100. Teenage boy going, Dad's finally lost it. Great trip, we're going to sacrifice, and Dad forgets the lamb. I see the fire, I see the knife. Dad, where's the lamb? Can you imagine a more piercing question? What's Abraham to say? Oh, Isaac, you're it. We don't need a lamb because you're it. No, instead he says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And the two of them go on together. The word order is flipped. God begins the sentence again. In this test, Abraham is putting all of his weight on God. God himself will provide a lamb. Verses 9 through 12, the pace of the narrative slows down. In the Hebrew, when they want you to slow down in reading, what the author will do is continue to insert the word "and" in front of every clause so that the reader realizes that this would be before movie making and you have slow motion. This is that effect in the Hebrew language. They're asking you as the reader to enter into this moment in slow motion so that you think about every clause that's going to come. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Moses wants you as the reader to be a part of that sequence. Built the altar, bound his son. Isaac had to let him, right? He's a teenager, his dad's in his hundreds. So Isaac is on the altar and Abraham has the knife raised. And it's a voice from heaven, from the angel of the Lord, which later in the text that we didn't read, we know is God himself. And the angel of the Lord stops him. And it's not just God that stops him, it is the covenant God that stops him, the angel of the Lord. In verses 13 and 14, the lamb that Abraham believed would be provided is in the thicket. And Abraham will sacrifice the ram instead of his son. That's the test. Abraham passes the test. But our second point is trust. Throughout this narrative, you see the absolute trust of Abraham in God. Instant obedience. There are times in the past where Abraham doesn't give instant obedience, where Abraham pushes back. There is no pushback here. He simply obeys. But there are words of trust throughout. Verse 5, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you. It's interesting to me that commentators struggle about, well, what's going on here? Is Abraham telling a white lie? Is Abraham deliberately saying this so Isaac isn't on to him? What I find crazy is we don't have to wonder what Abraham was thinking because the author of Hebrews tells us. In Hebrews 11, verse 17, we read by faith, 17 through 19, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. Then this, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. What we know is that Abraham was fully committed to taking the life of his son because he truly believed that God had made a promise about Isaac. And it didn't matter to Abraham in the fullest sense of the word because he knew that this was the son of promise. That it didn't matter if he took his life, that God had promised Isaac. And if he took his life, God would give it back. God had to give it back because God had made a promise. See, we can talk about trust and make it about Abraham. It's not about Abraham. It's about God. God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And God made a promise. God made a declaration about Isaac. And Abraham believed God because God was God. And he can be trusted. The whole key phrase of the passage is that God will provide. It's just a simple way of saying God can be trusted. The point of Hebrews 11, of this hall of fame of faith, is not necessarily about the people of faith. It's about the object of their faith. If you have kids, you understand this. When your kids are young, they trust you in all things because you haven't had a chance to disappoint them. They believe you. They believe in you. And what you see in Abraham is this childlike faith that says, my covenant-making God gave me a promise. And even if I don't understand, and Abraham didn't understand the details of the test, but he did know and understand God. God is not asking any of you to take your son, your only son, the one that you love, and sacrifice him. But there are moments where he leads where you would rather not have him go. And he directs you in ways that, if you had a choice, you would say, well, no, thank you. And he brings occurrences into your life that are hard and painful. And you can feel a lot like Abraham and say, God, I don't understand. But this is faith, isn't it? Do we trust this God? Do we really believe that he does all things well? That all things are being worked out for his glory and our good? That there's always a purpose behind the pain. You do realize that we don't get told up front, this is a test. God is revealing something in us, isn't he? And also creating something in us. He's leading us down painful roads sometimes to say, I want you to be able to know that I love you and care for you and leading you and directing you. But most of all, I want you to know that what I want the most in your life is so that you reflect my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that you are and all that you do and all about who you are meant to be in this world. Do you trust me to create the image of Christ in you? Do you trust that I'm wise and all-loving and a perfect father? Abraham did. It's the life of faith. Not easy. But boy, is the reward great. Because when we walk in obedience, what we see is the glory of the one that we trusted. And at the end of the test, it's not just something that was revealed in us. It reveals something of God that says, oh, by the way, he was worthy. Several years ago for our Advent season, we, because of the circumstances, we didn't have the choir at large singing. We just sang other just little numbers. And one of the numbers was by Andrew Peterson. And the song asks over and over again, is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? And the song ends with a declaration of triumph. He is. And what I want you to read when you get to the end of the story of Abraham and Isaac is not about the faith of Abraham. I want you to get to the end of the text and say, God is worthy. And I trust him with everything I have. And in my trust, I will not and I cannot be disappointed. Because he's God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your tender love and care for your children. Father, sometimes we do struggle with fears and doubts and uncertainties. We struggle with our faith in you. We struggle to trust you, and we pray that you would help us to have eyes of faith to see the worthiness of our great God, and that we would trust you wholly and completely and live in that relationship of trust and dependence. Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.